Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Bless each one of you. Bless each one of you for coming. Think about the sacrifices that you have made to be here. Financially, sacrifices with your family, with your work, with your time. It is our prayer that God will return to each one of us many times more in blessing, in encouragement, in motivation for what needs to be done, and in all the good things that God can stir in man's heart, than it ever cost us in sacrifice to be here. Amen. And we look to the Lord for that. We have had a rising burden on our heart for part of these meetings to focus in and have a series on the call to discipleship. First of all, that we would be disciples. Amen. Then as fathers, that we would disciple our children. And as pastors, that we would disciple the flock. I believe that this world is hungry, even crying out for the testimony of a man who can pass scriptural convictions onto his children.
Amen.
May God give us that burden and that grace. And I trust that we have come to this place out of feeling our own great need. I know we love to be together. I know it's an inspiration to be together. But may it not be for a love for meetings, brothers, but rather because we feel a great need in our life. And an acknowledging of that need in all humility of mind. You know, when our humility is great enough, and when our need is real enough, and when the calling of God upon our life is big enough, at some point there comes a crying out to God. And whether it's one man, or whether it's 10 men, or 100 men, or 200 men, when there's a cry for help to God, God will meet with His people. We believe that. I was just thinking, you know, we're getting older. When you get a little farther down the road, you get a little closer home, some of your children become grown, become married, and there's grandchildren growing up, and the world keeps moving on. Get a little closer to the end times. It just increases our dependency upon God, brothers. You know, I would say that some of the older ones here have seen churches divided. They've seen church trouble. But I know there's a lot of young ones here who have seen that. But you know, a lot of the young ones here that have seen that, you haven't seen the result that that has 10, 15, 20, 30 years down the road. We are accountable to God for the things that we do because it lays the foundation of what is going to happen to our posterity. So as we get older, our need of God, our total dependency upon Him, our need for brokenness, our need for humility, our need for confession and repentance and our need for each other, it only grows greater. Because the bottom line is, you just never get to the place where you're smart enough, where we're wise enough, where we're broken enough, where we're yielded enough that everything is in order. There's always prayer requests bigger than we are. We're always in a situation where there's nothing that we can do except God comes. So may our gathering here, may it be a meeting of humility where our need of God is real, where we acknowledge that need, where we cry out to God for help together for the calling that He has placed upon each one of us in the call to discipleship. First, that we would be disciples. Then as fathers, that we would disciple our children. And as pastors, that we could disciple the flock. I believe that there may be several different levels of opportunity to disciple that are represented here today. Some of you, and I would like to say some of us, because, you know, we're all here out of different situations. I think I heard our brother who last spoke said that we are the many colored expressions of God somehow. We're all here, but brothers, I'm not in your situation and you're not in mine, but I can pray for you. And you can pray for me. So some of us. But some of you that are here, you are younger. Your children are not in youth yet. And they're looking to you for direction. I mean, whatever you tell them, they're going to receive it. And that's going to be truth to them. They're going to receive whatever you teach them and they are anxious to learn. Or maybe you're in a young church and things are going well and the people, they're just looking to you for leadership. I mean, the door of opportunity for discipleship is wide open, and we need to understand something. If any of you are there, that when things are going well, when the door of opportunity is the widest open, that is when the need for discipleship is the least obvious. You think maybe you can get by without it because things are going well. It is our prayer this week that God would stir your heart and motivate you to realize some of the youth passions that you are going to deal with. They are coming your way. That God would stir your heart to realize that. That God would give you a vision of some of the challenges in your fellowship that are coming your way that are not there yet. But they are coming. Did you hear our brother said there's a little bit of fear, there's a little danger in getting old, both for men and churches? When the door of opportunity is open the widest for discipleship, that is when the need is often the least obvious. But for some of you, for some of us, the door is still open, but it's not so wide. Sometimes it closes some. You know, our children are growing a little bit. They're entering into youth. They're asking a lot of questions. And they're good questions. But they're receiving some peer pressure from out there. And they're not quite as sure that we have all the answers like they thought maybe that we did at one time. And your fellowships, sometimes there's some challenges there. You know, we've made some mistakes in leadership. And something about that confidence level has been broken a little bit. Now, we're still together. There's still opportunity for discipleship. Our prayer this week is that God would stir our hearts to take every opportunity that we have to disciple our families and our fellowships. Amen. May God give us a vision of that need. For some of us, that door of opportunity is beginning to close. It happens all the time. When you're young, you can't imagine. When you're old, it's reality. And I think I want to tell you what could possibly be one of the most useless things that there could ever be. Possibly the most useless, the most hopeless, the most frustrating thing that there could ever be, and it's perfect spiritual wisdom. Too late. When you know exactly what you need to do, and you know exactly how to do it, and the opportunity is gone. It happens all the time. May God give us wisdom ahead of time. For some of us, that door of opportunity to discipleship is closed. It's closing. Your children have grown. They've made some decisions. They've made choices in doctrine. They've made choices in lifestyle. They've made choices in their music. They've chose their companions. And brothers and sisters, those are powerful influences that are not easily changed, if they are at all. They're not always willing to listen anymore to your experiences in life and why you have some reservations about some of the things that they're doing. The door is closing. It happens all the time. Or maybe in your fellowships, there's been some division. There's been some departure. The people aren't really looking to you for leadership anymore. And that door of opportunity is closing. Our prayer is that this week, by brokenness, by humility, by crying out to God, that He would renew our vision of what revival can do when God comes, when there's nothing that we can do and God moves. Do you believe that that's a possibility? Oh God, that it would be reality. That's the burden that's on our heart for this week. That God would stir us up that way, that we could pray for each other in each of our different situations, that we could rise up as men of God together and be encouraged in the Lord for what God can do. You see, I don't believe that the call to discipleship is just the call to teach somebody something about God. It's a call to prayer. It's a call to the principles of Scripture. The principles of the Word of God, it's a call to the pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life that He lived. It's a call to perseverance. I believe it's a call to travail and birth. It takes commitment. But it's a call from eternity. I believe it's a call from the very heart of God for us to rise up as men of God and disciple our families and our churches. So what we'd like to do this week, we'd like to have a session today just on the urgent need, the urgency of discipleship. Then tomorrow, we'd like to have a session, just a message on the two roads, the broad road and the narrow road. I believe in that message that Jesus taught, and we heard some reference to that this morning, lies at least part of the foundation for the burden for discipleship. We'll consider that tomorrow. Then, the Lord willing, we'd like to have a session on practical discipleship. You know, when the door of opportunity is wide open, some encouragement of some things that we can do that will be a blessing in our homes and in our fellowships. Then I would like to have a session focusing in on when that door of opportunity is closing. What can a man of God do? We might even call that one the call to prayer. We want to have a discipleship session on prayer. It's our desire that we would receive many times more in blessing by being together than it cost us in sacrifice to be here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh Lord God, what a blessing to be together. Oh, may we rejoice to be in your presence. Father, except you build the house, we labor in vain. We've made so many mistakes, Father. Sometimes I wonder how we can stand here. But may we stand here only in the grace of our God. May the revival fires, Father, burn within us that come through humility and brokenness and that crying out for help to our God. Father, we heard our brother say today that when there's not revival in God's people, we have departed from something basic in God's plan. That's part of your plan for your people, Father, the reality of answered prayer. Father, sometimes I think if we could have heard you pray, if we could have been with the disciples and heard you pray and heard as you spoke with your relationship with your Father and pled as you prayed for Peter and as you pled for your people and as you were submissive completely to your Father's will, God, that would stir us up. Oh God, lead us to that kind of prayer. And Father, as we come before you this morning, We just ask that you would meet with us. Bring us a hot coal off of the altar, Father. I pray for it. Just anoint our ears. Father, we heard this morning, not just doers of the word, but hearers also. Not just hearers of the word, but doers also. Hearers and doers of the word, God. Give us Holy Ghost discernment to rightly divide the word of truth, that we might engraft it into our lives, which is able to save our soul, Father, and to change us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I believe that anyone here who has a burning desire for revival, who has a passion for a Holy Spirit-filled life, who has a burden for anointed work in the kingdom of God, sooner or later, or maybe often, you will find yourself reading in the book of Acts. You're just going to be drawn there just to read about what God did in those exciting times of the early church. That's going to draw you there. And I want to say this morning that I do not believe that the book of Acts was written to tease us.
Amen.
And to show us what the early apostles could do when the Holy Spirit came down and took control and went everywhere. No! That was written for us as a pattern for how, what we should experience in the kingdom of God. I believe it was given to disciple us. We need that discipleship. We need to believe that it's for us. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, he said, this promise, and Acts calls this the promise of God, a lot of security there, brothers. This promise is for you and for your children. And I want us to know, if we don't disciple our children, if we don't pass on the convictions and the anointing of God unto our children, it kind of like stops right there. But this promise is for you and for your children and to them that are far off and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And for us today, that means it's for us.
Hallelujah.
We believe that. And when you read the book of Acts, there is something there that really stands out when you catch it. And that is that the followers of Christ are almost always referred to as disciples. That's what they're called in the book of Acts. And I believe they're called that because that's what they were. Now here in America, the followers of Christ are more commonly called believers. And I want us to know that there is a difference in those two words. And there is a difference in those two kinds of people. You see, a believer believes, but a disciple follows in his steps. I mean, a believer believes. He really does believe. But a disciple studies the footprints of the Lord Jesus, and he patterns his life after his life. He makes no excuses. A believer, and I want us to get this, a believer can have some divided affections mixed in with his belief. He's still a believer. But a disciple cannot. A disciple has a single eye and a focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple cannot have divided affections mixed into his heart, or he is not a disciple. Now, he can still be a believer. I believe there's a difference in those two kinds of people, and I believe there's as much difference in those two kinds of people as there is in the church in America today compared to the church in the book of Acts.
Right.
And I'm not trying to be negative. I just want to prompt us that there is higher ground in taking believers and making them disciples. I believe there's only two places in the book of Acts where the followers of God are referred to as believers. And it's not a negative term. It's a good term. all disciples are believers. I'm just not sure that all believers are disciples. And that's the burden that we have upon our hearts for this week. The Greek word for disciple means a student, someone who studies. It's a pupil. Like a pupil, you know, that is a student, or also a pupil that is in your eye that just has one focus, one gaze, one steady gaze, and one study of that gaze. That's what a disciple is. There's no easy believism in a disciple of Christ. Now, there are disciples of other things, but we are interested this morning in a disciple of Christ. One gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he studies the life of Christ. He takes the life of Christ and makes that a pattern for his life. And you know, that pattern, brothers, isn't it something that God sent his Son down to earth that he became a man to experience all the things that we experienced? I mean, he was giving us a pattern that we should follow in his steps. I remember when I was young, my mother did a lot of sewing. She sewed for other people. And I remember when she was cutting out patterns for other sisters, she always would empty the silverware drawer of knives because those were her weights. She would put a knife down on this pattern and to hold it steady. You know, so that the pattern didn't move. You know, when the pattern moves, you're not going to end up with much of a pattern. We need to have a fixed and a steady gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If that pattern is just always moving all the time, you're not going to end up with any accuracy at all. And so it came to the place where she bought these little things called pattern pals. They were little lead weights that she could just sit on the pattern. And don't we need that? I believe that we need that. We're moving around so much, so often, brothers. We're affected by winds of doctrine, different things. And we need some weights down on our life. And many times when those weights come down, God's whole intent is to hold us still so that He can mold us into the image of His dear Son. And we squeal out of that thing. And I believe that we should yield ourselves to the pattern pals that God brings into our life that we might make it a pattern for our life. I believe that's what the early church did. And you know, they were hot. The Word of God went everywhere. The Holy Ghost had liberty. There was revival. But I want to notice something in the early church. And I'm going to lead up to something here. It's a great burden on my heart. I don't want to be offensive, but I have to share what God has laid on my heart. I want to say this very carefully. But who led out in the early church? Who administered the discipline in the early church? Who set the direction for the early church? It was the Holy Spirit. That's the right answer. That is the right answer. The Holy Spirit did it all. But part B to that question, who did the Holy Spirit use? He used men. It was the apostles, was it not? I mean, it was the apostle Paul. It was the apostle Peter. It was James in Jerusalem. It was the martyr Stephen. It was the apostle John. It was Luke, the beloved physician, was it not? I mean, the Holy Spirit used these men. And those men were jealous over the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. If something didn't fit the pattern, and they didn't move and give in, they stuck to the pattern. Others tried to bring in other standards. They did. They tried it all the time. Ananias and Sapphira tried to bring in, you know, a little different standard there. I mean, they were in favor of selling out for God. Amen, let's sell out for God, but let's just hold a little bit back for ourselves. A little bit of deceit here. And I tell you, it didn't fit the pattern. And those men rose up in the Holy Spirit and stopped that thing right there. The Holy Ghost said, amen, I mean, it did the work. He did the work. And great fear fell upon everyone. But I want to challenge us. Ananias and Sapphira, they were believers. Don't you think? I can see how they could fit right in. And even be great.
in the church here in America. There's not many people that sell out like they did and gave as much as they did. Now, there's some deceit there, but sometimes we make a little room for that because of the great sacrifice that they have made. But I tell you this morning, there was no room for them in the early church. That's the Holy Ghost's opinion. Demas tried to bring in another standard, you know, just a few pleasures into this, to mix in with serving God. It's some of the things this world has to offer. And I tell you, I'm sure the Apostle Paul and Demas got into it pretty quick over that one. I mean, the Apostle Paul, who counted all things but dung that he might win Christ. The Apostle Paul, who was crucified to this world, and this world was crucified into him. I imagine the Apostle Paul and Demas really got into it over that one. And you know what? Demas had to go. You just can't travel with the Apostle Paul with that kind of mentality. The early church, there was no room for that kind of ministry and sermons in the early church. I believe that he could preach a good message on salvation. It doesn't say that Demas forsook God and walked away in a huff and rejected God. I can see how Demas was a believer. I can see how there would be room for him in the church here in America. There is much in America that mixes in some of the things that this world has to offer with the gospel. But I tell you this morning, there was no room for that in the early church. Simon tried to bring in the influence of money. Many people did. But it didn't fit the pattern. Peter just rose up and what did he say? Thy money perish with thee. That's a strong statement. I don't hear that in today's preaching. That's a strong statement, brother. Where did it go? I mean, money was not the power of the early church. Money didn't carry clout in the early church. I mean, money didn't, you know, help out the gospel in the early church. What did Peter and John say? Silver and gold have I how much? None. But such as I have, give I thee. There's the power in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And I have wondered, brothers and sisters, why can't we say that today? And I'm not going to say it's never said anywhere, but you know my question. Why can't we say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk? I heard a brother say one time, maybe you can't say that part because you can't say the first part. Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I thee. As Jesus Christ is the name of our Lord, everything to us. Or do we have some divided affections mixed in? May God give us wisdom there. The Corinthian church tried to lower the standard on moral issues and purity. And the Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, with all humility of mind, what did he do? He discipled them. That's the burden that we have on our heart. He led them to repentance. And I want you to notice the kind of this repentance that he led them to. I mean, he didn't just disciple them to see kind of, you know, how this is not right and not acceptable. And so, you know, we kind of need to lay that thing down. No, that's not where he took them to. Where did he bring them to? He brought them to serious repentance where they had indignation for their sin. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what zeal. I mean, he brought them to the place where they had zeal for God. He brought them to the place of godly sorrow. He brought them to the place of vehement desire. I mean, they rose up. They were going to stop that thing. That's the kind of discipleship that Paul gave them at Corinth. There was no lowering of the standard with any of these men in the book of Acts on anything. God filled them with the Holy Ghost to set the direction for the church. That's who the Holy Ghost used. He used them to discipline. He used them to lead out. And they took unbelievers and they made them believers. They took believers and they made them disciples. And they took disciples and they ordained them. And they just filled the early church with them. But isn't it amazing, as our brother said, the letters from the Holy Ghost to the seven churches 30 years later. Whoa.
there's a call to us to discipleship. It takes time. It takes prayer. It takes anointing. It takes humility. It takes tears. And it takes commitment. I'm going to read you a couple phrases that the Apostle Paul said. He said, I have taught you publicly from house to house. There's commitment in that. He said, I have done it with all humility of mind and with many tears. There was a burden in it. And I believe that's how he led them to that kind of repentance that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He unloaded the whole truck. He didn't hold anything back from them. Paul said, for 3 years, I want you to think about this. Here's a commitment for us. For 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Do we carry that level of burden? Brothers and sisters, that's 3 years. I wish I could go back. If I could go experience anything in that early church, I'm not sure, but what I'd take them 3 years right there and just travel with the Apostle Paul and just watch him for 3 years without stop to give them warning of the things that were coming. If you read the context of the burden on his heart there, he knew that there were grievous wolves going to enter in among them, and he couldn't hardly stand the thought. And he just discipled them. He just prayed with them with tears, nonstop for 3 years. And I'm leading up to something here that's a tremendous burden on my heart. And I believe it's a cry from the very heart of God for us to rise up as men of God, as fathers, as pastors, to disciple those that God has placed in our care. I'm going to challenge us. Who is leading out in the church today? Who is setting the direction for our churches? And really, let's not talk about all the mainstream churches. Let's just focus in on us. Who is leading our churches today? And I'm talking here, I'm going to focus in on some of our charity fellowships, I'm going to call it. Some of our fellowships here. Who is setting the direction for our charity churches? I have seen this happen so many times. I'm going to share with you what I've seen happen. It just repeats itself over and over. And young fathers here, whose children aren't yet into youth, please, please hear my heart in this thing. There is a time when children enter into youth, or a little older, and it starts becoming obvious that they do not share the same convictions as their parents. It just shows up in a whole bunch of little ways. They just don't have what their parents had. And they've moved. Whether it's because of drift or lack of discipleship or other influences, and there's plenty of them, but for whatever the reason, there's a different vision. There's a different direction in their heart. And I want to acknowledge this morning, they are believers. It's too obvious. They do believe in God. They do have a sincere desire to be right with God. But I want to remind us, in a believer, there can be some divided affection mixed in there too. And sometimes in our children, they are believers, but there can be a little lack of being under authority mixed in there too. There can be just a little bit of rebellion mixed in there too, but they are believers. And they begin to ask questions. And they're good questions, but they begin to view parental leadership and church leadership a little bit legalistically. It happens over and over again. Do you know what I mean? Have you seen that? I mean, that's a reality. Isn't that something we're dealing with? And those children begin to draw some conclusions on their own and make some decisions. And the parents, you know, we know as parents the great need to win the hearts of our children. We know that we'll never have an influence in their life unless we have that close relationship with them. And that pulls on our hearts. And so we move some. Just a little bit.
Not much. Just a little bit. And I have seen friction start to show up between parents and church leaders because the church leaders didn't want to move and give the same grace to the children that the parents did. It happens all the time. And then it repeats itself over again. And that wedge is kind of there between, you know, the parents and the church leaders now. The parents still have the hearts of their children. But when there's a wedge, you know, kind of between parents and church leaders, I tell you what happens. Whenever there's a wedge there of any kind, the enemy steps up with his sledgehammer and he whacks that thing good. And he drives it in just, and he'll whack it every chance he gets. I tell you, he will. And he's got some pretty long wedges. But then the church leader's children get a little older. And then they begin to understand, whoa, this just happens all the time. Maybe we better make a little grace here. And then the thing begins to move. And brothers and sister, brothers, if you back up from that thing, the children are setting the direction for the church. Oh, that doesn't fit the pattern.
Amen.
That doesn't fit the pattern of the book of Acts. That doesn't fit the pattern of Scripture. You know, I've wondered before, where were the youth in the book of Acts? It doesn't say a whole lot about them, but you know, I did read something about one of them. Maybe we ought to turn there real quick and just take a look at that in Acts chapter 23. Let's just turn there. I've wondered about this. This is kind of a neat little Bible story, just kind of squeaked in here in a couple of verses. But Paul, you know, when he was in Jerusalem in trial in chapter 23, I believe it's verse 12. Yes, it says, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Now, the crowd had just about pulled Paul in pieces, so the Roman officials, they stuck him in the castle and said, "Keep him as a prisoner in the castle." Now, these men, 40 of them, banded together, and they were going to make an oath to not eat or drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." Now, this is top secret stuff. I mean, here's 40 men. We're not going to let the Romans know anything about this thing. This thing is top secret. "Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." I mean, that's the plan. Nobody's going to find this one out. I mean, that thing happened behind closed doors. I guarantee you. But the next verse says, "And when Paul's sister's son," that's Paul's nephew, "heard of their lying in wait." Now, I stopped right there when I read that. I said, now how did he hear? That wasn't common knowledge being passed around. How did he hear? He went and entered into the castle and told Paul. And I thought, how did this fellow enter into the castle? Paul is a prisoner. He's being watched by the Romans. These Jews have a top secret. Somehow he got a hold of both of them. I think that fellow was doing some of this. I think he was a little bit jealous for his Uncle Paul. You know, I don't think that he had the mentality of, "Wait a minute, Paul, you don't understand us young ones. You know, you're coming on a little strong here. I'm not sure you should have taken that oath. I'm not sure you should have shaved your head. That thing looks a little legalistic to me. You need to understand some of the hearts of some of us young ones a little bit better." No, that's not what he did. He joined the team. He got right in there. He poured his heart into that thing. I don't know where all the youth were in the book of Acts, but I saw that and I was blessed. But brothers and sisters, the pattern is for children to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
Amen.
And brothers, the implication is very clear there. We need to lead them. If children are to obey us, we need to disciple them. We need to instruct them. I believe there's an urgent call to us to disciple our children before we have to move with them to keep their hearts. The pattern in Scripture is for wives, if they have any questions, to ask us at home. And the implication there is all too clear. We need to have answers. We need to have right answers. We can't just speak off the cuff. We need to take that thing seriously and win their hearts and develop that trust. And it takes time. It takes commitment. It takes prayer. It takes discipleship to wash her with the water of the Word. And I believe there's an urgent call to us to rise up as men of God. And you know, I don't think from our examples in Acts, let's not draw a conclusion here that our calling is to rise up with a huge hammer and just bring that thing down. I mean, never give an inch and bring that hammer down with power and force and clarity and take a stand. You know, I've always... that's not our calling. I've always been impressed with 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first verse. Paul says this. He says, I beseech you, brethren, I plead with you, brethren, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Oh, there's the pattern. Jesus Christ gave us a pattern. The meekness and the gentleness of Christ. That's a good beseeching, brothers and sisters. And I want to tell you something about the Apostle Paul. I believe he had a big hammer. I believe he could have brought that thing down. I mean, he had been to heaven. He had heard things not even lawful for a man to utter. Let me tell you how it is. I mean, he had a big hammer. He could have done that thing. But no, I beseech you, brethren. I plead with you by the meekness and the gentleness, amen, of Christ. We are called to listen. We are called to understand. We are called to love. We are called to care. But we are called to stand firm. We are called to set the direction for the church. You know, the other day, I took my wife and my son, one of our younger children, out to eat. Thought I'd win their hearts there a little bit. And we sat down and the waitress, she was an old lady. She was very old. And she came up and she walked up to my son and she said, "Why, you must be about 16. He's 16. And so we kind of marveled at that a little bit. And I looked at her and I saw her age and I said, you know, he's 16 and he could use some good counsel from someone who's down the road just a little farther than he is. You can tell him anything you want to. And she looked at my son and she looked at me and she said, well, I don't have anything to tell him, but I have something to tell you. Well, I thought, here it comes. She said, the kid's fine, but there's something you need to know. She said, be a good listener. He's going to need that. Oh, I thought I had taken my family out to win the hearts of my children, but I realized real quick I went out so that God could give me a little word of counsel there. And the worst part of it was that old waitress kind of knew me. But I receive it. Amen. I do. I receive it from God. That's good counsel and I want to pass it along. Along with the urgency for the call to discipleship, there is an urgency for a call to listen with our hearts. To understand them and care for them. To build a close relationship. To disciple our children without a relationship, it doesn't happen. The two go together. I heard Brother David Gibbs say one time, he's kind of a Christian lawyer that travels around, but he was counseling young men one time, a young father with a family. He was telling them all the things that he needed to do. He said, you need to win the hearts of your children. You need to be in the Word. You need to be able to teach the Word to them. You need to be able to win the heart of your wife and build those close relationships. You need to be able to do all that. And I mean, the young man was kind of overcome and he looked at Brother David and he said, well, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can do all that. I'm not good at that. I don't know where to start. I don't know how. I'm not good. And Brother David said, young man, I've searched this book all the way through. I've searched it from Genesis to Revelation and I can't find anywhere in here where you need to be good. You just need to be willing.
Amen.
That's the call of God upon us today, I believe. And I want to pass that wisdom on from Brother David Gibbs to each one of us today. We don't have to be good, or we couldn't all do it. None of us could do it. There's none good. No, not one. I mean, that can apply here too. But we need to be willing. Have you ever had a job to do that was bigger than you are and you did not know how to do it? But you were willing to step into the water. You were willing to give it a try, and God poured some grace into that thing, and you learned a couple things real quick, and you kind of put your mind to it, and you literally surprised yourself at what you got done. Has that ever happened? I know it's happened to all of us, because that's reality. It happened to me just the other day. I was delivering a building to this house, and the mother was there with a real young child, and I was in her arms, and she was the one that was supposed to tell me where the building went. And so it was a really cold morning. And they weren't dressed to be outside. I mean, they were fine, but they just weren't. They didn't have their coats on or nothing. And she went outside carrying this little child, you know, and showed me where the buildings went. And she accidentally locked the door behind her. She was locked out of the house. I didn't realize it. She came up to me later. She says, "Could I use your cell phone? I need to call my husband. He's clear over in Greensboro, and I'm locked out of the house. I don't have any way to get in." So I gave her my cell phone, and her husband told her, "That fellow that's leveling the building, does he have an old credit card? Tell him to go try and unlock that door with a credit card." Well, now I want to tell you that I am probably the world's worst locksmith. If I lock the keys in the car, I'm done. I can't think how to get them things out. It doesn't work for me. Someone else unlocks the car. But I saw a need. Whoa. I found a credit card. And I went up to that door, and I fiddled around, and I couldn't open that door. I gave it to my 16-year-old son, and he fiddled around, and he couldn't open that door. And all of a sudden, I started thinking, that didn't work. Now that door closes to the inside, that means it comes this way. That means the beveled edge of that latch has got to be going this way. If I go straight in there and wiggle that thing a little bit, maybe I get it out. I mean, I start thinking, you know, things that you don't normally think about. And I stuck that card in there, and I wiggled a little bit, and the door just opened about 2 inches. My eyes just got real big. I was the most surprised one there. I said, "It opened! I did it!" I couldn't believe it. I believe God can pour grace into our lives. We don't have to be good, but we do have to be willing. I always like the story of Isaiah that our brother referred to this morning, when there was a great work to do. When Isaiah saw God. And he saw his own wretchedness, but he saw the work that needed to be done. And God said, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." So I want to challenge you. Do you think he thought he could do it? No. Did he volunteer because he thought he was good at it? No, he didn't. He said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." But was he willing? Yes, he was willing. And did God help him? Yes, he did. What did he do? He gave him a hot coal off of the altar. He touched his lips. That never would have happened, brothers. Except Isaiah had been willing to go. That hot coal had never come off the altar. Think about it. Has that hot coal entered your home? Are you willing? Have you said to God, "Here am I, send me"? And I want to challenge you, if you're here today, if you're married, if you have a wife, if you have children, you've already been sent. The question is, are you willing? Has the hot coal come off the altar on your behalf? It will. I'm not sure what to do here. I just looked at the clock. Well, just think for a minute about the Apostle Paul. I want you to see a man that had a heart to disciple. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 4, 19. Just going to lift that verse out of the scriptures here quick. Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." I tell you very clearly there, you see the motivation that was in Paul's heart. That that's the motivation that needs to be in our hearts, that we would have a burden that Christ would be formed in our children. I tell you, there's no agenda there in that for the Apostle Paul. He wasn't going to get anything out of that thing. He wanted Christ to be formed in his children. That was the motivation. And how else in the world are we going to make that happen except we follow Christ ourselves and disciple our children and focus on Christ? I think we need to think about that. Paul said, "Of whom I travail in birth." There's a message in that. And I don't want to just read over that phrase. There's a description of the kind of burden that we should have to disciple our children and our churches. I believe most of us men here today are married. Most of us have children. And we know what it means for our wives to travail in birth. Do we not? We know the kind of priority that comes when our wife enters into labor. That thing just takes precedence over all other things. Amen? I mean, all other operations stop. You'll about stop the traffic over that thing. There's only one focus. And it takes everything our wives have to travail in birth. Paul said that's how committed we should be. To disciple our children. And think about our wives. It's a painful thing. But they're willing. They're not good at it. But they're willing. And they do have thoughts that this is the end. I mean, they have many thoughts. I can't do this. Help! I mean, this thing is going to kill me. But when it's all over, what is the attitude then? I mean, it's all forgotten. For joy that a child is born. And when Christ is formed in our children, I tell you, brothers and sisters, brothers, today, that the joy will outweigh any of the cross that took place, that Christ would be formed in our children. That's the perseverance of this discipleship thing. How long do we labor? How long do we disciple? How long do we pray and not faint? Well, the answer's right there. Until Christ be formed in our children. If that's the burden, that's how long we will labor. And this will be an encouragement to those who feel like you have labored. You have discipled your children and travailed in birth. But things aren't going too well. This can be an encouragement to you. When your children are being drawn away by other influences. Notice what Paul said in that verse. He said, "Of whom I travail in birth again." He had already done it once. He had already been there. He had already done the work of a father. But I mean, read the context there. These are the Galatians. I mean, they were being drawn away. But what was Paul's heart? He was willing to travail in birth again. How long? Until Christ be formed in his children. I believe he had a burden. That's the burden that I would like to just God to outpour his grace upon us this week, that we could go home with that kind of burden, with that kind of passion to disciple our children. Really, we only have two options. One is to rise up and do it and be a good example, or to serve as a serious warning to others later. No more options. I'm going to skip some of this. We need to be a disciple. You'll never give your children something that you don't have to give. We'll never make something out of them that we are not. We'll never make soldiers in the kingdom of God out of our children if we are at ease in Zion. You're just not going to make soldiers out of them when we're at ease in Zion and intrigued with entertainment and you know, video and the radio and the rodeo and, as Brother Denny says, all the EOs and influenced by fads and fashions and all the distractions that this world has to offer. We're not going to make soldiers out of them in the kingdom of God. They're going to be deserters like Demas. They're probably going to be believers, but they want to mix some of the other things of this world in with their everyday life. That's what's going to happen. And I think we need to remember that this life is a battleground. The world is a battlefield. We need to see it that way. That's the mentality that we need to have. That's the way we need to think. That's the way we need to disciple our children. That life is a battleground.
I saw a battleship that was open for touring, the North Carolina, out there on the coast. And I thought, you know, I'm going to take my family over there. I'm not pushing war. I'm not pushing any of those things. But I want my children to see what the mentality is when the mentality is war.
Right.
And so we went through that ship. And I mean, everything in that ship was geared to serve one purpose. And brothers and sisters, I didn't see any volleyball courts on that ship. And I'd hear my heart. I'm not speaking out against volleyball, but just get a hold of the mentality here. Is the battle real to us? I believe it's war that we are in. There is an enemy and he's out to kill and to devour. There's an urgency for training because he uses the flesh. He uses this world and he lies and he's deceitful, but it's war. And we're instructed to flee youthful lust, that war against the souls of our children. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. Is the battle real to us? Paul charged Timothy. Timothy, I charge you, war, a good warfare. That was the counsel that Paul gave to Timothy. And the implication, Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And the implications are very clear there that they were attacking. And we don't want to build a picture that, you know, all the fight is just defense. There's offense in this battle too. Amen. So there's a balance to this thing. And we believe that. But Revelation speaks of war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. It's all out war. It's heaven against hell. I challenge us this morning. Is the battle real to us? I mean, I think about it. We need to wake up sometimes. Hark the onset. In other words, look around and take look. Take note of what's happening here. Hark the onset. Will you fold your faith-clad arms in lazy lock? Up, oh up, thou drowsy soldier. Worlds are charging to the shock. Worlds are charging. Heaven beholding, thou hast but an hour to fight. It's our turn. We need to rise up. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching us to war. We need to disciple our children to have a soldier mentality. I'm going to close. I'd like to turn to 2 Timothy and just read a couple of verses there in chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Well, I see some discipleship in that verse. Able to teach others also. Let's put our children in there. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the soldier mentality. To endure hardness. No man that warreth. Now, I hope you get the picture there. It's not an option. You're not going to be an exception. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. You can't do that with the battle real. No man can do that. That's the word of God. That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We haven't been chosen to be at ease in Zion. We haven't been chosen to play in the enemy's playground and to play with his toys. We haven't been chosen to seek our own way. Brothers and sisters, could you give me just a couple of minutes here to finish up? I don't know anyone here. Maybe there's someone here who has been in battle, literally and physically, in the trenches fighting. I mean, you know what it is. Well, I've never been there. I don't believe that's our calling. I don't believe that's the weapons that we're called to use. But there are some lessons there. And if you've ever been there, in the trenches fighting, when men are dying, and the battle is raging, at that point, I guarantee you the enemy is very, very real. No question of his intent. Your alert level against him is at an all-time high. I mean, you're watching out for him. He's not going to come up behind you. He's not going to sneak up behind you in some deceitful way. Your alert level, your discernment level against him is at an all-time high. And if your comrade beside you takes a hit and goes down, and then another comrade gets hit, I tell you at that point, you are not going to be interested in taking any suggestions from the enemy or letting your children dress like the enemy. I mean, you're in battle.
against him. The battle's real. And I want to challenge us. Is the battle real to us? Is the battle real? Here in America, in a time of peace, when the enemy has been transformed into an angel of light and his ministers into ministers of righteousness, he looks a little more passive than he does sometimes as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But I want to tell you today, it is no more passive. His intent has not changed. He is after us in a different way. Is our discernment level where it needs to be? Is the battle real to us? Just want to give you a testimony of one man that's been in battle in the trenches and he survived. And this is the testimony of many men. He said, "My training saved me." Oh, that's the burden that's on our heart. That training, that discipleship, that teaching our children of all the different ways that He's going to try to come. That training. My training saved me. People don't just automatically have it when they become a believer. We need discipleship. Our children need discipleship. We need to rise up as fathers and pastors. It's our turn. If we don't take our turn, who will? I'll tell you who will. The enemy will. The world will. The flesh will. The computer will. There's all kinds of influence that are glad to take that opportunity to disciple our children. Are we willing to rise up? That's the burden that's on our heart. And God is faithful. I'm going to close with one verse. Just let me read it to you. It's quick. It's here in Deuteronomy. If we're willing, we don't have to be good, but if we're willing, God is faithful. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. That's a little over 30 years, brother. I mean, how long is a generation? Let's just say 25 years. Is that good? Okay, let's do a little math here. Let's see how long God is good for. 25 times 1,000, that's 25,000 years that God is good for. That's 4 times what it would be from Adam and Eve to us. Oh, where's the church at Ephesus? Where's the 7 churches of Asia? There's not one of them there. Every candlestick has been removed. And that's only 80 generations backwards. God is faithful. The question to us today is, are we going to be faithful with one? May God give us grace. May we purpose in our hearts. God bless you.